All right, you guys can take a seat for our scripture reading this morning. Our Old Testament reading this morning is from the book of Isaiah, chapter 35, verses 1 to 10, and that is on page 595 in the black Bibles that are on your seats if you want to follow along there. It'll also be up on the screen. Let's read verses 1 to 10. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer and the tongue of the mute sing for joy. For waters break forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand shall become a pool and the thirsty ground springs of water. In the haunt of jackals where they lie down, the grass shall become reeds and rushes. And a highway shall be there and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it. It shall belong to those who walk on the way. Even if they are fools, they shall not go astray. No lion shall be there, nor shall any ravenous beast come upon it. They shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Our New Testament reading this morning is in Mark, chapter 2, verses 1 to 17, and that is on page 837. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, "Why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise, take up your bed and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." He went out again beside the sea, and all the crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. And as he reclined at table in his house, many tax collectors and sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. And the scribes of the Pharisees, when they saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" And when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but the sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word, just for offering instruction to us, for the gift it is to be able to sit under teaching every week. God, I pray for Miles as he comes before you. Pray that you would just give him your words to speak to us and that you would open our hearts to listen and receive. In Jesus' name, amen.
So when God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish and then he giggles merrily when you suddenly realize you want to kill yourself. This is a quote from Cynthia Himmel. Maybe I should have led with that. Not a quote from me. A lady writing in a magazine called The Village Voice. When God wants to play a really rotten practical joke on you, he grants you your deepest wish. It's an article about celebrities. She says, "I pity celebrities. All their fantasies had been realized, yet the reality was still the same. If they were miserable before, they were twice as miserable now. Because that giant thing they were striving for, that fame that was going to make everything okay, that was going to make their lives bearable, that was going to provide them with personal fulfillment and happiness had happened, and yet nothing had changed. They were still them. What is it for you? What's that giant thing that you're striving for? That thing that's going to make everything okay, that's going to make your life bearable, provide you with the personal fulfillment and happiness that you're longing for. What is it? Tim Keller, commenting on this article in one of his books, says that we find in our passage today that God is not a practical jokester. That God is far too loving and kind to give us what we think we most desperately need without giving us what we actually most desperately need. One of the reasons that celebrities and frankly every one of us can still be so miserable, even if we get that one thing that we feel like we've been longing for our whole lives, is precisely because of what this author names. That no matter what achievements we obtain, we are still us. And two fundamental things about humanity that the Bible reveals is first that we're created in the image of God and we have inherent dignity and worth and beauty, but also that we're all infected by sin with ingrained disorder and brokenness and chaos. And so no matter what we accomplish, what we receive, what we get to in this life, these two realities are the same. Sin continues to infect us. So I want to talk this morning about the severity of sin, the symptoms of sin, and the solution for sin that we see in this passage this morning. Now, for those of you who are here and you're kind of seasoned Christians, maybe you're like, oh, I know what this is. I know where this is going. I don't need to listen to this. I want to offer you a pretty stern warning that actually those who felt that way about Jesus in this passage today are in one of the most precarious positions, not realizing that they needed the very physician who was right in front of them. So the severity of sin. We see this, and we're going to talk a lot about this reality in verse 5, that when Jesus saw the faith of this man's friends, this paralytic man's friends, he offers him forgiveness of sins. So we're in the second chapter of this book of Mark that we started a few weeks ago. Last week, Mark preaching on Mark, that's going to get confusing if we do it too much. He took you through the second half of the first chapter, and this was an action-packed kind of series of events that we saw last week. Over the course of 24 verses, we see Jesus performing exorcisms and healings and teaching in such a way that everyone was looking for him. We see after he heals this leper at the end of last week's reading that his popularity was so immense that he literally couldn't go into any of the towns. He had to be outside of the towns, kind of in the fields where the crowds could actually gather. So it seems like he's exhausted by all of this attention that he's received. And so he returns home. And yet even here, Jesus is so popular and the people are so desperate to see him that they invade his privacy. They come and they fill his house such that nobody can even get near to the house. This is just a side note, but I do just want to notice one of the themes we're going to see in Mark is that Jesus is a king, but he's like no other king we could ever imagine. What a gracious king. He's in his home. And even there, he's receiving people, teaching people, gracious to those invading his privacy. So while Jesus is preaching, surrounded by crowds in his home, there's a ruckus up on the roof. Now, roofs back then, they were flat, and they were made out of like a mixture of dirt and mud and covered in hay. People actually used to sleep up there on cool nights and use it for various activities. So Jesus is preaching, and suddenly, somebody's sitting there or standing there, and they're suddenly getting kind of covered with dirt falling from the ceiling. I'm curious how Jesus responded. Do you think he just like plowed through and just kept preaching? Like, we're just going to ignore what's happening here? Maybe he stopped. But eventually, this hole, it gets big enough, and then a man's dropped through the hole. A paralyzed man is dropped through the hole. So at this point, I can imagine Jesus does stop his preaching, and he walks over and maybe looks up at the hole, wonders if insurance covers this. I wonder what that call would be like. Yes, Jesus? Well, there's a hole in my roof. So, Jesus, you're telling us your home is holy? Oh, sorry. Thank you. I won't quit my day job. But he walks over. People, maybe they know this guy. They see that he's paralyzed, and they think, we're about to see one of those healings that we've heard so much about. This is it. They're all riveted and focused. Jesus allows the anticipation to build. He looks at the paralytic man and he says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." I'm curious, how would you feel if you were this man's friend? You had just lugged this man however many miles on some kind of makeshift stretcher. You couldn't get close to Jesus, so you climbed up the back stairs behind the house. You embarrassed yourself kind of digging a hole in the roof and awkwardly dropping him down through the ceiling, hoping that this might bring your friend the healing and the restoration that he needs. And Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven." I think every single one of us would be intensely disappointed by this. Maybe even a little angry. This man, he could heal your friend, and he doesn't. He claims to have forgiven your friend's sin. Okay, cool, but Jesus, do you see him? He can't move. He's miserable. For some of us, maybe even some of you here, this is everything that's wrong with Christianity. So concerned with just the spiritual that we forget about the physical. Is that what's happening here? Is Jesus offering some kind of lesser healing and forgoing the more important healing? Why is it that Jesus offers this man forgiveness of sins before he deals with the fact that he's paralyzed? Could it be that Jesus is suggesting that this man is paralyzed because of his sin? It could be. The Bible does have categories for sicknesses that come from sin. James 5 says, if anyone is among you sick, you shall call the elders, let them pray over him, and if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see these people that they were sinning at the Lord's table, and so Paul says, for that reason, some of you have fallen ill, and some of you have even died. So as Christians, we do have a category for sickness caused by sin, but not necessarily. In John 9, the disciples and Jesus are walking along and they see a man who's blind and they said, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus says, "Oh no, this isn't about sin. This is about the glory of God. There's another reason for it." So I don't believe that Jesus is necessarily suggesting that this man's paralysis is due to some sin in his life. And in fact, I don't actually think that's the case here, because we see Jesus forgive his sins and the man does not immediately get up and start walking as if that was the source of his paralysis. No, I don't believe that's it. So why does Jesus offer this man the forgiveness of sins before he heals his paralysis? I think Jesus is making a point here. I think what Jesus is saying is that this man's most fundamental need, like each one of ours, is not to be physically healed, but to be forgiven of our sins. It's almost as if Jesus, with the spiritual eyes that he has, he sees this man lowered through the roof, and he sees into his soul, and so he sees the sickness of sin that's there. Perhaps he's even assuming that this is why the men are bringing him to Jesus, because they know that he has this deep need of salvation and he offers it to him. Sort of like if you took your child to the doctor, maybe they broke their wrist, and then I don't know how the doctor would discover this from a broken wrist, but if he discovered that your child has a brain tumor, and you're like, well, can you just fix the wrist? Well, yeah, sure, we could fix the wrist, but there's something much more fundamental that needs to be healed here. This is what Jesus sees when he sees the paralyzed man lowered through the roof. He sees a much more fundamental need that needs to be healed. You can imagine that this paralyzed man, he probably had an idea of what his need was, just like each one of us. That if I had asked this man the question that I asked you, what is that most fundamental need that you have that would make your life worth living? It would lead you to flourishing. You can imagine this paralyzed man would like scoff. Like, what do you mean? Obviously, I need to be healed. But Jesus is unwilling to be a practical jokester. He's unwilling to only give this man what he thinks he most fundamentally needs and then leave him without meeting what he knows this man most fundamentally needs. And that is forgiveness of sins. So you see, in this miracle, we see Jesus prioritizing the spiritual over the physical, communicating that our most fundamental need is this spiritual healing, even more so than physical. I'm just curious how you feel about that. What do you feel about this reality that Jesus is prioritizing here, the spiritual over the physical. I think some of us feel as if Jesus is dealing with the insignificant reality and ignoring the significant reality. And I believe this is because our culture values the physical above all else. And to be sure, both are significant. We'll see that Jesus has a value for bodily physical healing. But I believe that our culture has so prized the physical that we've done so at the expense of the spiritual. And so I just want to zoom in here for a moment. You'll notice that this reaction is not actually the reaction that the people around Jesus have. They don't seem to think that Jesus is healing the less significant and ignoring the more significant. No, they actually can't imagine that Jesus can actually do this extremely significant soul healing. Only God can do that. See, we're going to have to face this reality all throughout Mark, that there is a substance to the spiritual that I think that we quite often ignore. Mark touched on this a little bit last week. But the Bible and Jesus and the culture into which Jesus was born, it assumes that there are significant spiritual realities at play in every moment of our lives. Like knowable, tangible spiritual realities that are impacting our physical lives. And we have to wrestle with this. Do we believe this? Or are we too modern to accept that there is some spiritual realities at play at every moment in our lives? If we're tempted to think that we've evolved past this need for God or some spiritual reality, we have to receive these words from C.S. Lewis. Be aware of what he calls chronological snobbery. This idea that anything new is better than anything old. He describes it this way. He says it's the uncritical acceptance of the intellectual climate of our own age and the assumption that whatever has gone out of date is on that count discredited. Do we discredit the people around Jesus at this time as unmodern, uninformed, unscientific silliness? If so, I think we need to question that reaction. For indeed, we have great scientific discoveries that have helped give a physical explanation for things. Sociology helps us to understand why people act the way that they do. And yet, I don't believe any of it has actually disproven these spiritual realities that the Bible seems to take for granted, that Jesus seems to prioritize. And yet, I find, at least even within myself, I'm so indoctrinated with this physical is everything that I don't consider the spiritual realities at play in every moment of my life. So I think this morning, and as we walk through this book of Mark, we have to dust off this relic from a bygone era. This acceptance of all things spiritual. And in particular, this idea of the spiritual reality of sin. Because twice in our text today, Jesus compares this spiritual reality of sin to physical disease. We see it in the leper, and we also see it later when he says that he came not to heal the sick because they don't need a doctor. So what Jesus is saying, it seems, is that the spiritual reality of sin is at least as significant as some of these physical diseases, the spiritual as substantial as the physical. So what is this idea of sin? Jesus says, I forgive you of your sin. Your sins are forgiven. This idea of sin, yes, we most often think about it in the realm of action, right? And certainly the Bible describes it that way. It's a rebelling against God's design. Rebelling against God himself. That's not all that it is. See, sin is an action, but sin is also a state. That when Adam and Eve, our original father and mother, when they sinned, they became infected with sin. And they passed that infection on to their sons and their daughters. Such that the Bible says, Psalm 51, he says, in sin did my mother conceive me. That even at conception, we are sinful. Now, this isn't a popular belief today. This idea that we are born sinful. You can think about it this way, that one, I don't know who said this, one way of thinking about it is I am not a sinner because I sin, but I sin because I'm a sinner. This is how the Bible talks about sin, that the sinful actions that we do, they come from deep down the sin that's infected within us. It's not popular, but I would say this is good news. Because if you're born and you're fundamentally good, then if you are miserable, as that author said, if you're not realizing your full potential, that's your fault. That's on you. You're not living in light of how you were created because you were created good, right? But if sin is the problem, if we're all infected by sin, it gives us at least an explanation for why we aren't living up to our potential. It's not just that you aren't living up into who you're meant to be, but that you're infected by this sin. Sin is the problem. And our most fundamental need as humans is to be cleansed of sin. So how does sin affect us? These are three symptoms of sin, I believe, that we see in our text today. Sin and this idea of sin as an infection within us. Three different symptoms. The first is paralysis. Not physical necessarily. I mean, for this guy, there was paralysis. I think it's meant to show us one of the ways that sin impacts us. I mean, just consider this paralyzed man's situation for a moment. He can do nothing physical on his own. No matter how deep his desire is, no matter how strong his will is to get up and walk, he can't make himself do it. In Ephesians 2, Paul describes our situation as human beings in our sin, as dead in our sins. Dead people can't do things for themselves. John 15, Jesus himself says, "You can do nothing apart from me." So the first way that sin impacts us, the first symptom of sin, is it paralyzes us. It makes it so that we cannot do the things that we want to do. We can't live up on our own into that person that we know that we should really be. Do you ever feel that? Like, I want to be a more patient driver. I really do. But every time somebody cuts me off, I turn into a monster. I want to love and serve my wife and my kids and my family, but sometimes I just can't find within myself the will to do it. Have you ever wondered why that is? Now, deep down, you want to be a good person, but man, it is so hard to be a good person. Well, we believe it's because of sin. We are actually incapable of solving this problem on our own. This is the first way that I believe sin impacts us. The first symptom is this paralysis, an inability to do the good that we so want to do. The second symptom of sin is this distortion. So we have this other scene I haven't talked much about, but Jesus is walking with the crowds, and there's a man sitting there at the tax booth. His name is Levi. And just so you know, tax collectors were not good guys back then, like they are today. They're not today, I guess, but... But really back then, especially in this culture, the tax collectors were basically like the scoundrels. They were extorting their own people, their family members essentially, to make their own living. The Roman government required taxes from the Jewish people. And these people who were Jewish themselves were collecting those taxes, but then also charging more than what the Romans actually required so that they could make a living themselves. Like, really, just think about, like, the most skeevy politician you can think of. You don't have to say them out loud. Just keep them in your head. This is who Levi was. Not somebody you would want to be found with. And since Levi couldn't hang out with anybody self-respecting, he hung out with a lot of other skeevy characters. Here, the scripture just calls them sinners. But it's probably a category for those who had very public sins, like the prostitutes, or those who were walking around drunk all the time. So perhaps for us, we haven't pursued sin in the same public way that Levi has. Maybe we were born into a culture that shames such public sin, so we're able to pursue our sin a little more privately. And yet we've all dealt with distorted desires, right? So not only are we paralyzed by sin in our pursuit of doing good, but we also find that at times we pursue those things that we don't even want to be doing. Paul, even as a Christian, describes it this way in Romans 7. He says, "I don't understand my own actions. I do not do what I want. I do the very thing I hate. I don't do the good I want. The evil I do not want is what I keep on doing." You ever feel this way? It's This would speak to the rampant addiction to pornography in our culture and even in the church. The joy that we find in gossiping about other people, living selfishly, unable to serve others until it somehow serves us, maybe telling little white lies or drinking a little too much or eating a little too much, watching one more show when you really know you need to get to sleep so you can wake up early in the morning. I've never had that experience. Playing one more video game when you really should be doing something else. It's another way that sin infects us, causing us to do the very things that we don't want to be doing. The third way that sin infects us, and this one's maybe a little surprising, is this. I call it purification. So we see this other characters that we haven't talked much about yet, but the scribes. We met them a couple of chapters ago. They were introduced briefly, but we see them kind of come to the forefront here, these scribes, and we see them, the first time we see them here, questioning Jesus. It's all they're doing. So I talked about scribes a few weeks ago at the beginning of our repentance series. They were the religious folks of the day. No one would have seen these people as bad guys, not like the sinners and tax collectors. These were the really good people. They were the ones who had quiet times every day, who probably prayed and read their Bible a lot. They had come up with different interpretations and applications of the Ten Commandments to make sure that they were following them, not just by the letter of the law, but also the spirit of the law. So according to their peers, even if maybe they were a little stuffy, they were definitely good people. But what we see here this morning is that they too were infected by sin, because their sin had purified their conscience, making them think that they were actually good, but they were seeking their goodness apart from God. It's interesting, a little later in the book of Mark, somebody calls Jesus good teacher. And Jesus has this really weird, maybe surprising response. He says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And we'll go more deeply into that when we get there. But at some level, what Jesus is saying is that God himself is good. And God isn't good in like a description of who God is, like, you know, your child might be good or not. Like, God is good in the sense that, like, goodness, the essence of goodness is God. And so if you're trying to be good, but you're not pursuing God, you're not actually pursuing true goodness. Because all true goodness is found in God alone. And so these scribes, they were seeking goodness, but they were doing so apart from God. So they weren't really pursuing goodness at all. But sin had infected them and purified their conscience to think that they were good on their own, apart from the source of all goodness, God himself. So I want to ask you this morning, are you pursuing good, or are you pursuing God? I believe this is the way in which us religious folks are most deeply impacted by sin, that we think that we can be good on our own apart from God. I believe our text this morning says that the symptom of sin. So do you feel like you want to do good, but you can't? Do you sometimes actually enjoy doing things that you know you shouldn't be doing? Or are you pursuing good on your own, apart from God? I have some news for you. You're a sinner. I don't label that news good or bad, because the reality is, if you have a sore throat and you go to the doctor, and the doctor tells you you have strep throat, is that good news or bad news? Well, I don't know. It's bad news in the sense that nobody wants to have a sore throat. But if you have a sore throat, it's good news, because that means that the doctor can do something about it, right? And so no, none of us want to be sinners. But it's good to know that this is actually what is causing all of the problems in our lives, is that we're sinners, because there is a solution. So the solution for sin, you probably know the answer here, but it's Jesus. Jesus comes to this man. He says, "Your sins are forgiven." He tells the scribes, I came not for the righteous. I came for sinners. God didn't leave us alone in our plight to figure out how to deal with the disease of sin. But he came himself and has overcome the sickness. And you see the people that are standing around Jesus when he offers forgiveness of sins. Yeah, they didn't think that he just was, you know, faking it. But they actually wrestled with this. How can this man, they specifically specify him as a man, say that he forgives sins? Only God can do that. And they're right. Because what sin is at its depth is a rebellion against God. So only God can forgive sin. And yet he has. It's a shocking revelation for the scribes. God has come as a man. How does that work? We have to give him some grace here because thousands of years later, we're still trying to figure out just how this works. How does God come as a man? The unchangeable, holy, righteous, perfect God come really as a man? Maybe you've grown up in church, you've gotten used to that. That's a crazy statement. And yet it's the only solution to our plight. And Jesus, he backs up this seemingly blasphemous statement with this powerful proof. He says, which is easier? To say to this man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, be healed? And I literally don't know what he's talking about here. Like, what is actually easier? I mean, in one sense, it's easier to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can prove whether or not you actually did that. But in another sense, it's way easier to heal somebody of a physical ailment than to forgive them of their sins. We've got doctors now. We can heal quite a bit of diseases. But none of us has figured out a solution for sin. So Jesus proves, one commentator says, he did the miracle which they could see, that they might know that he had done the one they could not see. So he does offer this physical healing as a proof that he had offered the true spiritual healing. And again, Tim Keller is helpful here. He says, the shadow of the cross looms over this passage. Because how does God forgive sins? He does it in this person of Jesus Christ. The only person to never be infected by this disease that you and I deal with, because he was born of both God and man. He never struggled with the paralysis of sin. He never struggled gave in to distorted desires from sin. He never pursued good apart from God. And yet he died as if he had. As if he had lived his whole life pursuing evil over good. But what happened when he died is that death discovered that it had no claim on him. And so one author writes about, it's like the dragon of death swallowed him and then just had to spit him back out. Couldn't digest him because of his perfection. Because he wasn't just man, but also God. And in doing so, Christ now can offer us the life that he lived. Offer us forgiveness of sins. And also restoration from sin. So God offers us forgiveness. It's as if he goes in and he does the surgery to deal with this disease. But then also he walks through us through the rest of our lives as we rehab from that surgery. And we learn more and more what it looks like to live as healed people in preparation for eternity. And then what we find is, basically what the church is then is a rehab center. That's what this is. And so we don't have to get all cleaned up and perfect and prim and proper before we can walk in these doors. Jesus didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. I don't know if you've ever hung out in a rehab center. They're not easy places to be. Lots of people in pain. Lots of people suffering. But all pursuing living up into the health that they've been offered by a doctor. That's what we're doing here. So I want to invite you. Don't ignore it. You're infected. I'm infected by sin. And yet we know the surgeon who can heal this disease and rehab us as we live up into the healing that he's offered. Let's pray. God, it is really hard to admit that we need healing. It's very hard, I'd say, even especially for those of us who have been in church a while, to say I'm a sinner. And it not just be lip service, but actually the words that reflect the stature of our hearts. And so I pray, God, that you by your Spirit would overcome our pride, overcome our religiosity, overcome all the maybe false crutches and medicines we've offered ourselves, that we might come to you, the one true physician, and receive the one true healing that we all need. We ask that you would give us endurance as we walk through rehabilitation for the rest of this life, as we prepare for life and eternity with you, the way it was meant to be lived. Might you be glorified as we all walk, broken sinners, up into the healing that you invite us to. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to just reflect on that. Maybe those three ways, those three symptoms of sin, which one do you feel most acutely this morning? As the music team plays, and I invite you to ask God to bring the healing that you're longing for.
This being a week that I had a cold, and I've been sick the past few days, and just like 90 seconds into that sermon, sitting here and thinking, oh no, I didn't handle this very well. I just have to confess the passion with which I prayed that God would relieve my stupid sore throat this week far outweighed the passion with which I prayed that God would take away my internal sin and the sickness that's eating me alive from the inside out. Really, I truly was praying this week, God, I can't do my job with a sore throat. I can't be a good mom. I can't be a good wife. All these things are taking away my ability to do these things you've called me to do. But am I really praying that way about my pride and my selfishness and my just constant self-centeredness? And no, I'm not. That's really bad. But what a reminder that, you know, God does care about my sore throat, but he's able to heal and redeem so much more than just our small physical sufferings. So let's just take a moment to respond to that word together. The first way we're going to do that is by reading this profession of faith together. We have two different questions that we're going to read through together this morning. I'll read the question, and then together we'll say these answers. The first question that we're going to read is, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from all the power of the devil. He also preserves me in such a way that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, all things must work together for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready from now on to live for him. Our second question, what do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of this comfort? First, how great my sins and misery are. Second, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. Third, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. Let's pray together. God, we do just come to you this morning, a people that are sick and broken and in numerous different ways, God. I know that every person in this room brings a different set of suffering, different needs. God, we're all experiencing the brokenness of this world, just in unique and challenging ways. And God, know that you are the only one who's equipped to meet all of those different needs where they are. God, that you understand our suffering in a way that is personal and is near to us, God, and that you are capable of entering into each of those spaces. So God, I do pray that you would just make us more aware of not just our physical sufferings in this world, but the ways that we're allowing sin to continue to have dominion in our lives. God, that sin has a grip on us. God, would you expose those things to us, not so that we would feel guilty, but so that we would be able to turn back to you, God, and receive the grace that you offer to us. God, that you would remind us of the ways that your Son has already covered those sins for us, that we would lay them at the feet of the cross, God, and to just experience more of your grace as we move forward in this week. God, I just thank you for the Greenwood family. Thank you for baby Witt. Thank you for this precious new life and closing out our six of six babies. Just thank you for his safe arrival and just for growing their precious family. God, I pray for Tyler and Chelsea as they continue to grow into parenthood. God, would you unite them in love for each other and for their son. God, pray that he would grow up into a family here in this room, that he would know that he is so loved and cared for. God, that he would experience your grace in his life from right now, from day one. God, that he would know that this is a home for him and a safe space for him to grow and flourish. Pray that we would surround them with love and support in this season, that they would never be afraid to ask for help and to know that they are cared for in these sleepless and long days ahead. God, thank you for being so gracious to us to meet us where we are. In Jesus' name, amen. The last way that we're going to respond is by passing around our collection bowls. And just a reminder that we always are giving out of just an overflowing of gratitude for all that Christ has first given to us. Also, we're going to take a little break now. You guys can go grab your kids, get a cup of coffee, and then we'll come back together in a few minutes to move into the Lord's Supper.
If you guys want to come back, find your seats. And then if you all would stand, we're going to sing the doxology now, preparation for the Lord's Supper.
Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.
So as we prepare our hearts for the Lord's table, I want to invite you to lift up your hearts.
Lift them up to the Lord.
You can be seated. The spiritual more substantial than the physical. Nowhere do we get to walk by faith in that reality than right here at the Lord's Supper. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, he poured it out, he said, "This is my blood, shed for you. Drink of this for the forgiveness of sins." Paul tells us that as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes, clinging to this spiritual reality that Jesus died and his death by God's grace has been spiritually applied to us, spiritually, that we receive it by faith. That his life also spiritually offered to us, applied to us, that we walk in Christ's righteousness now. And Jesus spiritually united to the bread and the wine such that we take him in spiritually as we participate in this Lord's Supper. So I want to invite you, if you've placed your faith in Christ, come receive him here at the table. If you haven't placed your faith in Christ, I'd invite you to watch as others come and proclaim their faith in this spiritual reality. We encourage you actually not to partake because we wouldn't want you to do something that would go against your conscience. And the Bible warns against doing that. But you could come forward and I'd still love to offer you as a blessing. You could kind of cross yourself. It's just a clear indication that you just prefer to receive a blessing. And there's no shame in that. We're so glad that there are people here who are questioning, who are thinking through what it is that they believe and would take this moment seriously and receive a blessing. But if you're not comfortable with that, even still, somebody, Mark or somebody, will you stand in the back and pray today? Somebody will be in the back offering prayer to anybody who would like to receive it. But those of you who are here by faith this morning, I'd encourage you to come in that way. Come and partake by faith. Let me pray for us to that end. God, would you set these physical elements apart for a spiritual purpose, that we might be spiritually edified and experiencing our union to you and to one another as we eat these physical elements of bread and wine. And would you be glorified as we do that by faith, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. So practically, this is a really good homemade bread, but it's not gluten-free, but these are gluten-free and haven't been contaminated by gluten. So you can have that if you'd prefer. Also, the outer two rings are wine. The inner kind of lighter stuff is grape juice, so you can just take as you'd prefer. And then just partake as you're ready.
Thank you.
would you receive this blessing? May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. Amen. Let's sing about this hope that we have, that one day we will feast in heaven together. Let's sing. Couple of announcements. Do we have any slides? So we have a congregational meeting this coming Sunday at 9 a.m. So all members are strongly encouraged to be here. So the Shepherd Leader team met on Tuesday and voted to bring a recommendation to you all about what a move to Park City Music Hall for our Sunday morning worship might look like. We're going to kind of bring that recommendation to you next week, and then the following week we'll vote as a congregation to get a sense of how you all are feeling about that recommendation. So if you have questions between now and then, feel free to reach out to me or a member of the SLT, but hopefully a lot of your questions will be answered at that meeting. So please plan to be here for that. We'll have bagels and stuff for you. I'm glad this is here. Have we mentioned this yet? I don't know if we have. We're having what's called an Ascension service. We're calling it that. It's a joint service with all of the other CPC congregations in Southern Connecticut. So I don't know if you know this, there's five other congregations kind of like ours throughout Southern Connecticut. We're all going to be gathering at Park City Music Hall on May 21st. It's a Sunday in the evening. So it's going to be a pretty great service. I'm excited about it, with a reception afterwards. So please plan to be at that if you're able. And that's it. There is one thing. There's a Christian band for King and Country. Is that what it's called? For King and Country, playing at Park City Music Hall at 1 o'clock today. And the restaurant will be open. So if you guys want to go to that, is it free? I don't know if it's free, but no? Yeah, they're just playing like a few songs. They're playing a concert in Wallingford, I think, or something tonight. And they're just playing a few songs for a small crowd. So if you're looking for something to do for lunch, go for it. That'd be fun. Besides that, let's hang out and get some coffee and enjoy some fellowship. Good to see you guys.